at verse 10. Go Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. So you can find it there. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. This is a very realistic book. I've been working through this book in the morning and now in the evening. Solomon wrote this book. He was one of the richest men in the world, one of the most powerful men in the world. He had everything. And yet he came to the end of his life and he realized it was all meaningless. It was empty. He pursued all these things that the world offers, but it was empty. And so today he's looking at the topic of adversity. And he says something very seemingly contradictory to our experience. He says, adversity is better than prosperity. We're often wanting prosperity, but he's saying, rejoice in the adversity that comes. So listen to God's word. Remember, these words are given to us to correct us and train us in the way that we should go and to give us faith in Jesus. So let's listen. Ecclesiastes chapter 6, and I'll read through verse 14 of chapter 7. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death better than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Surely suppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the bosom of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider. God has made one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. That's where we'll end the reading of God's holy word. In the 1996 Paralympics, Amy Mullins set a record for the 100, 200 meter and the long jump. She's in the Paralympics because she was born with a rare condition where she didn't have any shin bones. And so the doctors had to amputate her legs just below her knee. And she spent considerable time during her growing up years going to physical rehabilitation centers and doing the hard work, painful work of strengthening her legs. Most of her life she wished that she had legs like everyone else. A normal pair of legs. She wanted to be normal. But now in her late 30s, she says that this adversity has shaped who she is. So much so that she wouldn't trade this experience for real legs. And today she spends her days encouraging people to view adversity not as something just to avoid. Adversity is not something that should make us feel sorry for ourselves. Adversity isn't even necessarily something that we should just simply seek to overcome. But rather, she says, adversity provides this unique opportunity to grow. She says that it's the struggle of the human spirit that leads to transformation. Well, Solomon, in a similar way, gives this same kind of message in this section in Ecclesiastes. Adversity is a part of life. It's a reality. It's something that all of us deal with. In many days of our lives, adversity smacks us in the face as soon as we wake up. And even during the best times of life, there are things that we wish were different. And it's easy to live out our days wishing things were different, or living with regret, or living wishing things that happened differently in the past. Living with life's what-ifs. Oh, what if I did that? Or what if things were different? And so we often live our lives hoping and wishing adversity away, but Solomon is urging us to change our mindset here. He's urging us to change our mindset and see that it is in fact better to go through adversity, because through adversity we are forced to think deeply about life and faith. Adversity is what gives us the opportunity to spiritually grow and mature, to grow closer to God, to grow in faith, to grow in wisdom and perseverance and peace and character, to grow in our understanding of who God is and understanding His love, the depths of His love and His majesty, and to really see the hope that we have. You come here tonight going through adversity in some form or another. And even you kids, you can think of things that you wish were different. Things that maybe you wish you had, but you don't have. Well, instead of going through life wishing things were different, Solomon urges us to accept it as God's providence and view adversity as the opportunity to spiritually grow. Adversity is an opportunity to grow. You kids, if you want to draw a picture related to this idea, draw two kids playing a game. You can choose whatever game. Two kids playing a game, and there's one of the kids loses, and he's sad. The other kid wins, and he's really happy. You think that, well, you want to be the person who wins, but Solomon says here it's better actually to lose than to win. Because losing gives you the opportunity to grow spiritually. View the adversities of life as opportunities to grow in your faith in Jesus Christ. When you read through this section in Ecclesiastes, it begins to sound more like the book of Proverbs. And like Proverbs, there are verses that seem like they're sort of a miscellaneous collection of verses. And there's not really a central theme that is that links all these verses together. And so as we go through this passage, we have to think carefully about the thrust of what Solomon is saying here. So let's work through this passage and try to see the flow of what Solomon is saying. The first thing that Solomon says to us is that God has determined the days and events of your life. God has determined your life. In verse 10 of chapter 6, which is a difficult verse to translate or understand, it says this: whatever has come to be has already been named. Whatever has come to be has already been named. What's he mean by that? Well, what he means is that everything that happens in life has already been determined or planned out by God. That's what he means by the phrase, everything has been named. It's been determined. God has planned it out. Psalm 147, verse 4, actually uses the word name this way to convey the idea of God determining. It says, God determines the number of stars. He gives to all of them their names. He's determined the existence of these stars and carries out the life cycle of a star. He's planned out their existence. In a similar way, Solomon says that whatever happens in your life, whatever happens in this world, has already been named. It's already been determined by God. He's planned it out. And then in the next phrase, he says, and it is known what man is. and that he's not able to dispute with one stronger than he. So God has determined every part of your life, and we don't have the power to thwart God's purposes. This is the simple acknowledgement that we're not in control of our own lives. But God is. God is stronger than we are, so we can't force him to change anything in our lives, and so we can't change his plan. He also reiterates this concept in chapter 7, verse 13. He says, "Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked?" So again, the concept here is that God is the one. If he's determined it to be one way, then who has the power to change it? No one does. We don't. This concept, of course, is not new in Scripture. It's really all throughout. Psalm 139, verse 16 says that your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me before any of them came to be. God planned your life before any of them came to be. As you were formed in your mother's womb, he knew exactly the plan of your life from beginning to end. That shows that God is in control. He's determined your life. Psalm 135 says that God does all that he pleases in heaven and on earth. Isaiah 14:27 says that when the Lord of hosts has purposed it, who will annul it? When his hand is stretched out, who will turn it back? God has determined your life, not you. This isn't a very popular concept, though, in our day, because we like the idea of independence. We like to be in control of our lives. And there's a popular poem, or a poem that's at least well-liked in our time, and not only in our time, but this poem was written back in the 1800s by William Ernest Henley, called Invictus. And it celebrates the thought that I am in control of my life. And it ends this way. He says, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. And it celebrates this idea of independence and self-reliance. I don't need anyone. And I have an unconquerable spirit. But the thrust of what Solomon says here, and the thrust of what the entire Bible says here, is that we are really unable to control anything. You're not in control of your life. God is the one who has determined the course of your days. You are not in control. God is. This is something hard for us to swallow because we do want to be in control. And we sometimes accuse God of being unfair. Well, if you're in control, then that's unfair to me because I'm just sort of a victim in the midst of this. If God is in control, then I'm not really free. I'm just sort of a robot. Those things are not true. You're not a robot. And actually, Solomon sees that God's sovereign control is a good thing. Because we are not capable of controlling our lives and it turning out well. And so he says in verse 12 of chapter 5, "Who knows what is good for a man while he lives the few days of his vain life?" What he's saying here is if you were in control of your own life, it would be a complete disaster because you don't know what's actually good for you. You don't know. No one does, except God. We don't have the insight. We don't have the eternal perspective that's needed to control things so that they work out right. I know for me, I'd always choose the easy road, but as I've come to understand, the easy road is not always the best road. So it's a good thing I'm not in control of my life. I'm glad I'm not in control of my life. The best thing, in fact, for God to do for you is to take control of your life. Because he knows what's good. Just think how disastrous it would be if you let your six-year-old be in complete control of the household. Six-year-old makes all the decisions. She's responsible for making money, for paying taxes, for paying bills. She would eat candy and ice cream for every meal until she ran out. And if she ran out, she wouldn't be able to go get any more because she can't drive to go to the store. She doesn't have any money to use to buy candy or ice cream. She can't pay bills, so her utilities will turn off. She wouldn't be able to pay the mortgage, so she'd get evicted from her house. And so the best thing for her is for you to take control of her life. And she doesn't always like what you tell her to do, but she needs, but you know what she needs. And you know how to get it for her. And so you know what's best. So it's good for you to take control. Don't just let her do whatever she wants. You take control of her life because she's not capable of knowing what's good for her. Well, the best thing for God to do for you is to take control of your life because He knows what's good, not you. You may want to be in control. You may like this idea of being the master of your fate and the captain of your soul. But if you were in control, your life would be a total disaster. But God knows best. He has this perfect perspective. He sees the end from the beginning. Nothing catches Him off guard. Nothing's accidental. He's carrying out His good purpose. This reality that God is in control shouldn't upset us, but it should actually fill us with peace. So stop trying so hard to take over the reins. Stop trying so hard to take control of your life and begin to take a seat and to take comfort in the reality that God is controlling your life for good. When you embrace this reality, it enables you to stop asking, what if? Well, what if I did this differently back then? Or what if things were different for me now? Or it enables you to stop wishing away the circumstances of your life. And to see them as circumstances that come from a God who knows best. So stop wishing to be in control. Stop wishing away your circumstances because you and I, we don't know what is actually good for us. Trust that God, who knows what He's doing, is carrying out His perfect plan. And trust your life to Him. So this last paragraph of Ecclesiastes chapter 6, Solomon establishes the fact that God is in complete control of life. And that's a great thing because only He really knows what's good for us. Now we get to chapter 7, and the theme in the first 14 verses is adversity. God is in control, and He knows what is good, and God fills our lives with adversity. And what Solomon is saying then is that adversity is actually good for us. Not only that, but Solomon says that adversity is actually better for us than prosperity. In the second half of verse 1, he says, the day of death is better than the day of birth. Verse 2, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. Verse 3, sorrow is better than laughter. Verse 5, it's better to hear a rebuke than to hear the song of fools. Verse 8, better is the end of a thing than the beginning. We spend most of our days either being anxious about these things or trying to avoid these things that he says are good. We spend our days trying to avoid these things that Solomon says are better for us. Better to go through adversity than prosperity. That doesn't make sense. It doesn't seem good. So what's the reasoning behind this philosophy of adversity, that adversity is better than prosperity? Well, what he's getting at here is that it's in the times of adversity that produces more spiritual good in us than the times of prosperity. Adversity, the times of adversity are like the vegetables of life. You may not like them. They don't taste good, but they help you grow and they make you healthy. A 6-year-old, again, left to herself, would eat candy and chocolate instead of broccoli. And she cries when she has to eat broccoli, but broccoli's good for her. They produce health and strength, and so you have her eat it. Adversity works in the same way. And so adversity produces the good name that's mentioned there in verse 1. Because it's through adversity that you're proven to be a man of integrity. Not just doing it when it's easy, but doing it when it's hard. The day of death is better than the day of birth because death, more than birth, forces you to contemplate God, to trust in God. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting because when we mourn the loss of something or someone, our minds are drawn to the promise of the one who says that he'll never leave us or forsake us. It says at the end of verse 2 that the living will lay it to heart. The living will lay it to heart. That's why it's good. That's why the day of death is better than the day of birth, because the living will lay it to heart. One of the great privileges that I have is, as a pastor, is I get to hear the testimony of God's people. And I've heard a lot of different testimonies. And by and large, there is something very difficult that's happened in someone's life that God's used to really grab hold of them. And oftentimes it's a death of a loved one. And God has grabbed hold of their lives. More, far, far, far more often is there a testimony about losing someone or something, how someone's death spiritually woke them, rather than hearing about how someone's birth caused a spiritual awakening. And so Solomon said it's better to go through adversity than prosperity. It says in verse 3 that by sadness of face, the heart is made glad. You have to be sad in order to be made glad. That doesn't make sense. It sounds weird. But he's saying that when you go through adversity, that's when all that false hope that you built your life on, that's all stripped away. And what's left standing is the real hope that we have in Christ, which causes real gladness. You learn what real hope is, and that's what produces real gladness. It's a hope-filled heart. In verse 4, it says that wisdom is found in the house of mourning, but foolishness from the house of mirth or lightheartedness. When you mourn, you're taught wisdom. It's better to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the singing of fools. If you've ever had anyone rebuke you, you know that it's hard to receive that. That's adversity. It's taking you down a notch. But it's much better for that to happen than to just hear people singing your praises all the time. It says in verse 8, better is the end of a thing than the beginning. You kids, when your favorite show is on and it's about to start, you're excited because you want to watch that show. You're excited to see what's going to happen. Your eyes are glued to it for the next 22 minutes or whatever. But when it's done and mom says to turn it off, oh, you're sad, you're crying, you're complaining. Solomon said it's better to come to the end of the show than to start at the beginning of the show, than to be at the beginning of a show. Because when that show ends, it gives you the opportunity to grow emotionally stronger and to be spiritually drawn toward God. That's adversity. In verse 8, Solomon says that a patient spirit is better than a proud spirit. And verse 9 says, don't be quick to anger. Verse 11 says, wisdom is good. All these characteristics that he's naming off here are characteristics that are learned through adversity. But the easy, comfortable, pleasure-saturated life produces pride, foolishness, anger, and bitterness. All those things that we go through that are hard, God, who really knows what's good for you, has brought them into your life. And so when you play a game and you lose, God is teaching you humility. He's teaching you to find your joy in Him. When you don't get your way, God is teaching you. When you don't make the team or you don't get that part in the play that you wanted, or you don't get that A on a test that you studied so hard for, God is teaching you. Adults, if you don't get the job that you wanted, or you're not prospering the way that you would like, God is teaching you. If you're having car troubles or financial woes, if you've experienced hard physical problems or emotional despair, God, who knows what is good, is teaching you. He's teaching you to trust in Him. And that's why we're told there in Romans 5 to rejoice when you face adversity, because adversity produces perseverance and character and real hope. And James 1 says that adversity produces steadfastness of faith and wisdom. The primary thing that God teaches us through adversity is faith. He's teaching you to trust in Him even when things don't make sense, when things don't go your way. He's teaching you to really trust in Him. And so Solomon says that adversity is better than prosperity because it produces such good in your life, in your hearts. It's the broccoli for your spiritual life. God, who knows what's best, brings adversity into your life to produce and cultivate a real and vibrant living faith. So God is in control, not us. And that's a good thing because we don't know what's best. God does. And in His plan, He brings adversity into our lives, which produces real faith in God, real trust in Jesus Christ, real character, real wisdom, real hope. Therefore, as we approach adversity in life, we need to change our perspective. That's really what Solomon's urging here. Change your perspective on adversity. Instead of being anxious or afraid of death or sickness or rebuke or sorrow or sadness, see these as coming from God's good providence and see them as experiences and opportunities to grow in faith. God, who knows what's best, has given you adversity as an opportunity to grow. He's teaching you things through adversity that you won't learn through prosperity. So instead of living in fear of adversity, embrace it. It's part of the process of transformation. It's the opportunity for transformation. You know, I love food, but there are things that I don't like to eat. Those things are getting fewer and fewer as I grow older, but there are things that I prefer not to eat. But if I find out that if one of those things that I don't really like is good for me, there's a strange transition that happens in my mind where I'm actually then drawn to it a little bit. And I know it's good for me, so I'm going to eat it and I'm going to swallow it down. So if you had a reasonable explanation and a credible source that dirt was good for me, I'd scoop some up on the way to work or something. Once I know something's good for me, psychologically I'm sort of drawn to it. It still doesn't taste good, but I know it's good for me. I wish I had that little quirk when it comes to adversity. That's the quirk that Solomon is desiring for us. He's urging us to embrace. Instead of my prayers and my thoughts and my actions and my anxieties of my heart, instead, they reveal a fear of adversity and a trying to avoid these things. And so I get frustrated, I get anxious, and I wonder why God doesn't work things out better, and I cry and complain. But I need the perspective that Solomon gives here. Adversity is good for me. So accept it and embrace it in God's good providence. Do you have this perspective on adversity? Adversity comes from a sovereign God who knows what is good. Therefore, embrace adversity as the opportunity to grow in faith and in your love for God. God, of course, sent His Son to go through much adversity. He became human. He endured scorn and ridicule from creatures that He made. He was crucified and died. What good father would send His Son to experience that? Only the Father who knew what was ultimately good. It says that even our Savior learned obedience through suffering. And through the adversity of death, He conquered the power of death and Satan and sin. And through adversity, He was exalted over all as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Through adversity came glory. In a similar way, we are told in 2 Corinthians 4:17 that our present sufferings are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. Through adversity comes glory. The adversity of your life is driving you to learn to trust in Jesus as the Savior and King over all, and by faith you're following your Savior. You're following Him through this path of adversity which ultimately leads to glory with Him. Solomon concludes the section in verse 14 saying, "In the day of prosperity be joyful, and in the day of adversity consider, God made one as well as the other." When God does prosper you, enjoy it and give great thanks to God. We're not to despise prosperity now. But in the day of adversity, remember that it also comes from God and has the purpose to lead us to a life of faith. Both prosperity and adversity come from God who knows best, so learn to rejoice in both. And Jesus said, in this world you will have adversity. So He says, take heart, I have overcome the world. And what He means by that is that He is using all this adversity for your good, and eventually He'll get rid of it completely. So don't spend your days being afraid of it. Don't be afraid of the days ahead. Don't be consumed with trying to avoid adversity, but rather embrace it as it comes, as the opportunity to grow in faith. Jonathan Edwards is regarded by many as the greatest American theologian. And in his, before he was 20, I believe, he wrote 70 resolutions for his life. A considerable number of resolutions have to do with adversity. Listen to some of these. He says, "I resolve to think much on all occasions of my own dying and of the circumstances which attend my death. I resolve that when I feel pain, to think of the pains of martyrdom and of hell. I resolve after afflictions to inquire what I am the better for them, what good I've got by them, and what I might have got by them. I resolve that when I fear misfortunes and adversities, to examine whether I've done my duty and resolve to do it. And let it be just as Providence orders it. I will, as far as I can, be concerned about nothing but my duty and my sin." Edwards knew the power of adversity in life to lead to spiritual transformation. And so he resolved to treasure adversity as it came into his life. Don't view adversity as simply an obstacle to get around or something to avoid through life. Parents, don't shield your kids from adversity, but rather teach them to face it well, to grow in faith, to learn to trust in God. Adversity and conflict brings the opportunity for transformation from the hand of God. Adversity is better than prosperity. Let them drive you to Jesus, to grow in faith, to learn from God, who knows what is absolutely best. Let's pray together. God, this is a hard concept for us to accept, hard concept for us to really believe. We so often long for prosperity. We ask you constantly for prosperity, but you've brought much adversity into our lives. We ask you to use that adversity for our good and for your glory, and help us as we face adversity to learn to grow in our trust and faith in you. Let us see your glory in the midst of it. Use it to transform us, to see you all the more. Do this for your name's sake, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.